Good morning again, beloved. If you have a copy of God's Holy Word, I invite you to turn once again to John chapter 8, where we will begin reading in verse 21. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? And Jesus said to them, just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So ends the reading of God's only sufficient, certain, and infallible standard of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Would you join me in prayer? A prayer by our brother John, written several centuries ago. Grant, Almighty God, relief for us and in us to pull into the things, or for the pull of the things into this world is so strong. Please grant us wisdom from on high that we might continue in your grace and live for your purposes. May the wisdom of this world flee from us as we cast our cares upon you. O Father, without your wisdom given to us, surely we will stumble again and again into darkness. Yet you have called us out of darkness and into the light of your salvation through our beloved mediator, Jesus Christ. In our weakness, in our failures, cause us to turn to you in your word again and again, that the power of your gospel might be seen in us and in the newness of our life, and in the great and ongoing sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit given to us. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this gospel narrative continues in the treasury area of the temple, also known as the women's court, because that's where women were allowed to be. Last week, we read that Jesus claimed to be one with the Father when he said this phrase, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. In that sermon, we learned the three key blessings that were present in the Lord's teaching. And the first was the blessing of having the light of life given to you. This is a picture of your salvation. And secondly, it was the blessing of the right judgment of the Lord, that he will judge all, and there's a day appointed for him to do that. Thirdly is the blessing of knowing the Father through the Son. This was a sanctifying grace, an ongoing grace of God in our lives. In today's passage of Scripture, Jesus is giving the people a very strong warning. It's meant to call them to believe, and we saw some do. Some are believing. Yet vanity was prevalent in the religious leaders and those they had influence over. Now, vanity, two definitions. The first one we're probably mostly familiar with, this idea of an overinflated, you know, like, hey, I'm looking really good today. You know, got the selfie thing going, that type of vanity. All right, we'll deal with the second one. It's very popular today, right? That one. The second definition, I believe, is more fitting to our text, wherein vanity refers to the quality of being worthless or futile. We're going to look at this passage through the use of that word today. In almost a negative sense, we have to take it for what it is. Things aren't well here. Three views of vanity. The vanity or futility of seeking the Lord through wrong motive. We're going to see there's an end for people dying in their sins. So the vanity of seeking the Lord with wrong motive. The vanity of worldly thinking, in particular, among religious people. The vanity, third thing, of religious murder. This sounds extreme, but it's there in the word. So let's hear the word of the Lord again as we consider the vanity of seeking the Lord with wrong motive. So he said to them again, I'm going away and you will seek me. That's, they're going after him. And you will die in your sin. Where I'm going, you cannot come. Now this is one of the Bible verses that if we take it at face value, we can kind of wince a little bit. It's very severe what he's saying there, because we learn that there are people who seek after the Lord and yet they're going to die in their sins. That's a problem. We need to deal with that. The issue is that they are seeking the Lord for wrong motives, vain motives. And there's really only one way to come to know the Lord, and that's through acknowledging, after we hear this gospel, acknowledging our guilt before God. We have to be able to do that. For violating his moral law, and then believing upon his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as our Messiah. King David saw this centuries earlier in Psalm 51:17. He said, a broken spirit and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When we come with a broken spirit and a contrite heart before the Lord, looking to Christ, we can be certain that he receives us. In the spirit of that type of thinking, we have Romans 10:13. In that same spirit, for all who call upon the name of the Lord, for what? I'm broken. And I need you as my Savior. For all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And while that word of the Lord is true, it's also true that there are people who seek after Christ in this world in vanity, with wrong motives, that have little to do with a broken spirit or a contrite heart. Of such people, Jesus declares, though you seek me, you will die in your sins. Can you feel the weight of that passage now? It's heavy, isn't it? We're dealing with eternity. Let us take note. The Lord gave this severe declaration at the very center of Hebrew worship there in the temple. In other words, he's telling them, I will not receive you. I will not receive your worship for the way you come and what you're seeking from me. They have come not seeking the forgiveness of sin or salvation. Instead, they came with different motives. And he said he would go away, meaning he would have to die to accomplish what he was there for. So in our passage today in Romans, that New Testament reading, Romans chapter 3, no doubt one many of you are familiar with, we're learning from Paul's view sometime later that the Jewish people are really no better off spiritually than the Gentile people. I think if you were to go witness in Jerusalem today, you might find that that's true. People have never needed Jesus more than they do today. He described them in Romans 3 that there was none who does good. Of course, that's Psalm 14, one that I often like to quote. Paul's quoting that. Paul's giving this meaning here. He's telling us this is their condition. There's none that does good. Then he goes to verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. He's telling us about them. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. This is a religious world he lives in. Bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. He's talking about, Jesus is talking about his death, where he's going to go. Paul's right about this. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Here is exactly where the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul tap into the truth of the human religious condition apart from Jesus. The bottom line is that whatever their religion is, it had no fear of God in it. I wish this were a fleeting ailment in the world, but it's not. In the religious world, I wish it were fleeting even among the professed Christians in our nation. But it's not. I've lived long enough to listen to men and women who claim Christ, yet are willing to cut one another down with the most bitter of words. These same group of professed Christians have no trouble believing themselves okay with God, but they have no forgiveness for some reason in their hearts. And maybe little to no love at all for their brothers and sisters in Christ. What are they seeking? What is their motive for their Jesus? They're seeking and affirming Jesus, to affirm anything they can think of. When they quote God's word, it's meant to suit their lifestyle choices. And all others who don't see it their way, they begin to detest. You ever experienced this? From people who say they're a Christian too? To them, they seem as bigoted as having, because we have the audacity to believe Jesus in John 8 is who he says he is. And they believe we need to get with the times. The culture's shifted, man, move on. So they twist God's word, and like drunks in a bar, they find their drunk buddies to affirm everything they will. You can find good friends in a bar if you're buying drinks, right? That's the truth of the world. These are religious seekers of Jesus today. Many of them are like this. They want affirmation from the Lord that their sin is not sin. But Jesus assures such people that though they seek him, they will die in their sins. We're going to have to be truthful with that group of people, huh? That's what we're going to have to do. Their throats have become an open grave. Their paths are ruin and misery. For they made it their own religion, and Jesus wasn't in it. Nor was he the center of it. The gods of the world cast down the truth of God's word, just as sure as the ancient Hebrew people did in that terrible vision Daniel had in 8:12. He saw the vision of God's people casting down the truth of his word. God's people. The Apostle Paul taught us the truth of Christ's gospel when he wrote in that Romans passage in 19 to 21 that all men are going to be held accountable to God's moral law, whether they believe it or not. That's going to happen. No man is justified either by the works of the law. We learned that there. But now that the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus, for who? All who believe. That's where the righteousness comes to us. And that we had all sinned. You know this one. You've been to Bible camp and fallen short of the glory of God. That's part of the Romans road. And we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption of Christ Jesus. That's the gospel message. We don't have a liberty to deviate. I know you don't want to. Through his grace and faith in Messiah, through grace and faith in Messiah comes to forgiveness of sins and peace with God. But they were rejecting him this day and his message. They should have recognized. And the religious leaders were at the lead of all of this. And many people followed them because they had another motive for the one they were looking to Messiah. The main motive of the Hebrew people of the time was deliver us from Rome. There were plenty of other motives that people shared in, but that's what they hoped for. Deliver us from Rome. Deliver us. Remember, the Samaritan woman had a different one. She was tired of being an outcast in an outcast society. When Messiah comes, he's going to make it all right. Oh, he'll make it right. And he started with her. He revealed himself to her. He said, you've had 5 husbands. The one you're with now is not your husband. Go and sin no more. You know, wait. That's what Messiah is going to tell me? Yeah. Jesus didn't give the Hebrew people relief over Rome, did he? He came to deal with their real issue, which was sin that ruled over their hearts. That's what he came to do. And he did it by telling them the gospel way through his death. Not only did he say he was going to die in their sins, but he said, where I'm going, you cannot come. And they thought immediately, what's he going to do? You know, kill himself? What's he going to do? Suicide? And they had the idea that he was going to die, correct, but it was already in their hands. He wasn't going to kill himself. He would die at their hands. To go where Jesus would go, though, to follow him would require them to believe upon him and to die to themselves. But in pride, they weren't willing to do that. They did not seek the Lord that day to believe upon him. Neither did they seek him to believe or follow him. They sought him to ridicule, to argue, and then to kill him. That's what their goal was. In short, they came with vain motives, futile motives. But you, beloved, are his beloved. You are. You're His, and you've come to Him by way of faith. And we have the God-given motive of seeking the forgiveness of our sins. That's how we came. And because of it, we've been given peace with God. That's yours. It is your gift through the Lord, through Jesus Christ. And there's great benefit for us who now live to Christ, that He's available to you. He's there. He's a prayer away. Our God hears us and cares for us presently. And so we go to the Lord in prayer daily, and we determine, out of love for our Lord and what He's done, to live a life that's pleasing to Him. And something about this light of life in us that we mentioned last week is to shine brightly in the world before people who just aren't there yet that we pray for, right? We're not looking down on them. We're reaching out to them, right? These religious leaders, they didn't have real faith in Yahweh because they came with wrong motives, but they also had vain thinking. That's the second thing we'll talk about today. Vain are the musings of this world. At verses 23 and 24, He said to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." You've all seen the bumper sticker. It was around in the late 90s, early 2000s. Maybe. Not of this world, N-O-T-W. You seen that? Maybe you had that on your car. It's okay. With a bracelet. If you went real far, you did the tattoo. You know, N-O-T-W, right? Yeah. This saying that Jesus is putting forward is a saying that we're familiar with. He's either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's a Lord. You've heard that before. It's because of this chapter and how severe it's going. And it gets even worse after this, by the way. It really culminates. We'll get a taste of it here in just a few minutes. When He said, "I'm the light of the world, combined with you must believe upon me or you will die in your sin." That's pretty serious words right there, don't you think? We have to ponder the gravity of this claim as He stood there in the outer court of the temple. According to the word of the Lord, to be from below is to be of the world. This is where we all begin. And ergo, worldly minded. And death is the outcome of that life. You'll die in your sins. Death is the outcome of that life. Not only death in the body, but the spiritual death and eternal damnation await. But Jesus taught plainly that He was not of this world, and thus He was sent by His Father. We're forced to conclude one of the three, and I know where you conclude, the liar, lunatic, or Lord. He's exactly who He reports Himself to be, the Son of God and the very Son of Man. And many laugh at such a notion today. I don't know if you've had a gospel conversation with random people lately, but some people think that is utterly the most ridiculous thing they've ever heard in their lives. And we still should try to persuade them, I think. Later in this chapter comes an awful crescendo. It's terrible. As the Lord pronounces to the Pharisees and those who shared in their unbelief this very word, John 8:44, "You're of your father the devil." Oh, that's very clear. "And your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him." He means you're a murderer. There's no truth in you. That's your dad. "When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." This is the devastating declaration of the Lord that was meant to foreshadow His judgment of all mankind. It is the most severe of warnings against their worldly thinking and their driving forward with, later we'll talk about, religious murder. He's saying to the religious people, "You're in line with the devil." I think that would be hard to receive by any religious person. "You're in line with the devil?" How can it be that religious people fall prey to being in lot with the devil? How can it be? But there it is. Yet the temptation was real and present with the religious leaders that day and those who followed after them. You know, the lineage of the people was this, that they killed the prophets, all of them. That's what they did. And yet they still had this semblance of religion that they held to. There's a real temptation for you, beloved, to think in worldly ways that are in line with the devil, that serve the interests of the devil. We're not free of that, but we have to be on guard about it. We must stand against the wiles of the devil. Paul said in Ephesians 6, stand against that, the armor of God. And through the grace of Christ, though it remains with us, even in our failures, his grace remains with us. We should be mindful. Do not engage in the wiles of the devil, worldly thinking. Don't do that. Peter fell to the vanity of worldly thinking. We saw this begin to happen when the Lord tells him, I'm going to go to the cross, going to die. And listen, he said, Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, you know it, get thee behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. That's below thinking, you see. Now, I'm going to admit, that's not an easy way to think any different. It's all we kind of know until we're taught something different. This is why Peter will later teach us to set your hope, fix it in the heavens. This world isn't all there is. We have something we're going to. The end of this life is the beginning of eternity for you. So it's no real loss to us in this sense. What a shocking but necessary exchange between Peter and the Lord. Surely the Lord loved Peter. And I do believe Peter loved the Lord, though the Lord loved him better. Peter, being of the world, could only think as a man. That's all he knew at the time. And I don't know that we could blame him for the sentiment. I mean, who wants their Lord to go to the cross and die? If you had somebody in your household and they said, I have a terminal cancer and I'm not doing the treatment, I think we would have similar sentiments. We go, maybe let's talk about this. But Peter was a hindrance to the Lord. And in this moment, he engaged in things that were of the devil. And you know, Jesus was very concerned for Peter. He would later tell him, Satan has asked for you by name to sift you. You talk about a target on your back, huh? And Jesus prayed for him that his faith would not fail. And that's what happened. His faith did not fail. And I'm comforted by the Lord who prayed for Peter that his faith wouldn't fail. It was Christ who was keeping him through that, even though Satan wanted to do his thing. And the Lord has prayed for you, beloved. He's already prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and it will not fail, because you're given to him. And even if the devil asks for you by name, Jesus is going to keep you. And I think we're all going to, at different times in our life, need to trust in that word of the Lord. He's going to keep us just as sure as he kept Peter. Now, as I read through John 8, I fear that there's a tension there that would cause us to wonder, could I be the man of wrong motives? Could I maybe still be that guy of the worldly thinking like the false religious leaders? I don't think this is what Jesus means for you to have. I think he means for you to understand the culture you're living in, the religious culture. I don't think we're meant to bear that weight. It's not ours. But instead, we're to acknowledge that culture that we live in, including the many in the false religious cultures that flood our nation. And we're to teach them the truth of the word when we interact with them. And we know not all receive it well. Consider the parable of the sower and the seed, Matthew chapter 13. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and he does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches it away, right? What has been sown in his heart, this is what was sown along the path, the edges, the rocky places and all this. As for what was sown on the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word. We know people like this. They receive it with joy. Stadiums were filled with people like this. You know, just come, brother. Just come, you know, play the music. Got George, that dear brother, singing. Thousands. And a month later, you can't find hardly any of them in church. You see, they're just like this. They have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. And for what was sown among the thorns, as for what was sown there, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. The rich young ruler didn't like Jesus' message, remember? He didn't like what Jesus said to him. As for what's sown into good soil, this is you, beloved. This is the one who hears the word and understands that he indeed bears fruit and yields. In one case, 100-fold, and in another, 60, and in another, 30. And we've arranged you by seating groups today, the 30s, the 60s. No, I'm kidding. You guys are right. No, I got that 30 seat. Y'all are fine. Rocky ground and thorns are much like those who seek Jesus, but the word doesn't abide with them. Because they didn't come by his grace. They didn't come through faith. They may be enthusiastic about even newfound religion for a moment. They like people. They're like social butterflies. They like that. But they came with wrong motive and worldly reasoning. And so the word of God, it just doesn't remain with them. I'm not going to say they can't be saved. I'm just saying, at least at that point, maybe they need to actually hear the gospel, right? Their efforts are in vain. But when the Lord calls a man or woman to himself, he would die for them and has to take many sons to glory. This is what our Lord has done. That's Hebrews 2:10. Jew and Gentile alike, their faith will continue as his word had fallen on good soil in them. For the Lord himself, by his power, is keeping them. If you ever feel weak, cry out to the Lord who in his power is keeping you. The Lord is from above, not of this world, and he calls you, beloved, to be holy. He literally calls you out of this world to be with him. He says, you too. Listen to John 15:19. If you were of the world, well, you were, but now you're not anymore. I called you out. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world loves you? No, they hate you. The world hates you because of that. Here's a church growth plan. It's going to work great. It's proven. I've seen it many times. It's a great church growth plan. And you're going to have 8 services on Saturday and Sunday. Here's how we do it, okay? Give the carnal and worldly minded man a Jesus that will affirm him. Give it to them. Give it to them. Give them the smoke machines. Your church will grow. Give the carnal man motorcycle burnout Jesus. That can fill a certain group of churches, right? Give them the LGBTQ affirming Jesus. Give them the Mormon is my brother Jesus, and they're going to love you. In fact, you could even be the most popular TV show that there ever was if you do that. That's how you grow things right there. How about the all paths lead to God Jesus? You could give them that. Where there's really no like doctrinal anythings. There's just Jesus loves you. Light and laser show Jesus. $150,000 sound system Jesus. I like AV. I'm digging it. My home theater system, when I got that thing tuned, is precise. Give them the chosen Jesus. People love these Jesus characters. And if you promote them, they're going to love you too. People are going to love you for that. But if you tell them about Jesus in John 8, and that the worldly minded man, if he continues in unbelief, will die in his sins. Yeah. Can I use the word hate? Even people who claim Christ will hate you if you don't go along with these other Jesuses that they love. How much would they hate you? I believe that if the law didn't restrain them, they'd probably kill you. That's what I think. And we live in a society where the law restrains them, at least to some degree. Because they killed our Lord, they would hate you. What a tragedy, isn't it? To die in one's sins, holding to unbelief, or worse, holding to an idolatrous false Christ of one's own making. This is why Jesus concluded in verse 24, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." This I am he reference is a reference to Messiah. Thank you, Circle K.
He's saying, I'm the one that all of Scripture has foretold from Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman. I'm that one. I'm the promised seed of Abraham. I'm that one. I am from the line of Judah through the throne of David that will never have an end. I am that one that reigns forever. The prophets all pointed to me. I am that very one. I'm the Messiah. And he stood there in front of them that day. And death, what was on their minds. That was what was in their hearts and minds, was death. Oh, the upward, just a contrast. The upward and heavenly call of Jesus is the call to abandon the vain pursuits of Messiah through wrong motive and worldly thinking. We need to believe upon him for the forgiveness of our sins and salvation of our souls. We need to live differently for him, unto him. He is the antidote for the vanity of unbelief and worldly thinking. The last subject I want to talk about this morning is what happens when religious people in particular allow these things to progress and it culminates in religious murder. Let's face it. People hate being judged, but Jesus is going to judge them, and he's telling them this. The most referenced Bible verse I hear when I do public evangelism is, the Bible says, don't judge. And that's a shortened version of Matthew 7:1. They didn't read a little further down, and it said, judge with right judgment. Now take the log out of your own eye so you can see and help them. They never get to that part. They've never read that. But they're certain there's no judgment of any kind ever coming for them. Well, they've erred greatly, because there is a judgment coming. And we're to point people in right judgment to the Lord. Yet Jesus warned the religious leaders about the judgment when they asked. He replies to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. And John tells us in the next verse, they didn't understand he was talking about making reference to his Father in heaven. In this passage, Jesus is pointing to something that we need to really accept and understand. It's so biblically fundamental. The unified will of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Here, the Father and Son are named, but don't think that the Spirit isn't here. The unified will of God is present. And in that will, the Son will judge in the appointed time. And it is this reason that the Lord has come to proclaim the gospel, that many would be saved. But on the other side, he said, don't reject that, because there is judgment to come. So God sent the prophets whom they killed. Now he sent his Son whom they also seek to kill. And yet, despite the vanity of the murderous religious men throughout the centuries and that present day with the Lord, the unified will of God, we'll take notice of something, is going to remain. It doesn't get changed because of the musings of men. It was in a unified will of the Father and the Son, along with the unified will of the Holy Spirit, that accomplished, even in the face of murderous men, the way of salvation. Nothing was changed. God had his way. Grace was visiting them, even though certain men there that day harbored religious murder in their hearts. Where God had forbidden even cursing your neighbor, and certainly murder in his law, these religious men only conspired in their hearts slander, lawlessness, and in vain they conspired murder. But none of their efforts could stop the unified will of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. They were blind by their rage, and they couldn't see the fact that they were themselves in lot with the devil. These are the religious people, the leaders. God is not a God who's just trying to save us. God the Father and the Son is just doing his best, trying to save us, and the Spirit is, he's doing it from his angle too, trying to save us. That he kind of needs your permission. You know, he's, hey, I'm here. I'm ready to love you. Just give me permission. This is not the God of the Bible. Can we imagine God revealed that way in his word? It'd be terrible, wouldn't it? That's not the God that we see in the Bible. That would be the God who supposedly, in everyone's view, he sure desires to save everybody. He just doesn't have the power to do it. If only you would give them a little bit of your juice, a little bit of your power, a little bit of your permission, then God, well, maybe God could do it. Of course, that's not the God of the Bible. God saves all whom he will save. His mercy falls where it will fall, and he will save every one of his elect. Not one will be misplaced or unaccounted for. The Father sent the Son to save all he had given to the Son. That's John 6:37. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Indicative fact. That's God's elect. The Spirit moves the Father's will, moves out the Father's will to draw each and every one he's given to the Son. He said, all that the Father give me will come to me. And in that one, he said, no one can even come to me. John 6:44. Unless my Father is already doing the work in them. That's the unified will of the Father and Son. In John 10:28-30, the Son came to bring many sons to glory. That's Hebrews. But he says, so that all the Father had given him might be saved. Not one is lost. No one can take them. Not one can be removed from his hand or his Father's hand. This is the word of the Lord. I think we're going to trust that, right? Trusting in the word of the Lord. That is the powerful and unified will of the Father, Son, and His Spirit accomplishing even in the face, accomplishing all it is intended, even in the face of religious murderers. In the light of their murderous hearts, we come to John 8:28 that has in it, back to our text again, atonement language, meaning death is coming, blood is going to be spilled, the blood of the Savior. Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, that means crucifixion, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, that means Messiah, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. He's unified in the powerful will of the Father, for I always do things that are pleasing to Him. To lift up the Son of Man is to crucify Him. The atonement language is unmistakable, death language. And by using that title, the Son of Man, it is infuriating them because they know, oh no, that's Daniel's vision about that end times figure. One like a Son of Man coming on the clouds, dealing out justice. You're claiming to be Him? Yes, He is indeed claiming to be Him. But in Isaiah 53:10, we learn something about this Son of Man. It said, but Yahweh was pleased to crush Him. To go ahead and see that through. This was in His will. The unified will of the Father was to crush the Son, putting Him to grief. And it's so hard to understand, I think, to get out. Why would you do that? Well, I would never put my Son through that. Well, remember, He called Abraham, offer your son. And then He provided the offering, foreshadowing that God would send His Son. And God provided the offering. So in what sense does it please the Father that Jesus would be crushed? Well, there are two ways we should understand this. The first is so important that it upholds the holiness and justice of God. He will not change in His holiness. He must uphold His justice because He's holy. And the wrath of God was surely satisfied in His divine judgment, crushing the Son on the cross. And Jesus knows this is where this is going. We see God very concerned for upholding His holiness. In Numbers 20, verse 12, when Moses struck the rock twice for water to come forth, when the Lord told him to tell the rock, you tell it, what did he do? He struck it twice. Moses disobeyed the Lord. Here's what the Lord said to him about His holiness. Because you did not believe me, to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people. We need to uphold God as holy, beloved. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given to them. And he didn't. He never entered the promised land. And the last thing we read is God called Moses to the mountain and said, go up to the mountain and die. And he got to look and see. We almost think God is almost a cosmic meanie at this point. But he's upholding his holiness, which he must do. And it sounds quite harsh, but the Lord is concerned for this holiness that he possesses. And through the death of Jesus, it pleased the Lord because it was upheld through his justice to punish sin. And sins will be punished either to the righteous or laid upon Christ, or the others will die in their sin. And his wrath will be poured out in hell. The second reason it pleased God was for what it accomplished. The salvation of many souls is what was accomplished. And that's why it pleased him, because God wanted to save those souls through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. In this way, both the holiness of God was upheld as Jesus made the way of salvation through his death on the cross. To to save us. And for these two reasons, it pleased the Lord to crush him. Now, the people that day, they don't know all that's going on. We know it, though. We know it. Oh, the vanity of the religious murderers. They exist even in this very present day, willing to take their false views of God and our Lord. You can find every flavor of heretic, false prophet, and false apostle in the state of Georgia. In fact, in Augusta, Georgia, maybe even right here in Harlem, Georgia, there's a few apostles running around. Maybe you get to meet one day. I remember there was a lady she's a prophet, and she wanted to pray over Dawn, and she was declaring and decreeing. I said, you know what? I think I'm going to get back to you on this one and tell you how that turned out. Next time I see her, I'm going to let her know about her prophecies and her declaring and decreeing. These people claim, declare, and decree as though they are God Almighty. They claim it because they say they're God's offspring. But what they're really doing is they're pandering to the carnal needs and desires of the worldly. And we don't join them. And there is a divide. And where there might be a mixing, should you tell them about John 8, they're not going to find you a very kind person to be around. But I want you to notice something really bottom line about what has just happened here. In the midst of all this, and Jesus will go to the cross, I want you to see the power of God's word unified. Verse 30 says it again. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Now this is an important outcome for us, beloved. It shows how greatly the power of God is invested in the very word of God. It's from his mind, his mouth. There is power in the gospel proclamation even to this very day. I've seen it firsthand. I've preached where the wicked go. And I've seen some of them go and laugh and cackle and do everything under the sun. Things unimaginable we don't talk about here. But I've also seen some of them stop dead in their tracks and turn towards Christ. And not only pray to receive Christ, but to go away with joy in their hearts. Sadly, we see more of the other happen, but there's power for those who are saved even there. And you might wonder, well, what's my whole role in this whole thing? I want you to understand the power of the Word of God in your life. For you, for this church, but also for your engagements with those people you know your heart's broken about, the ones you pray for. You don't even know how to start the dialogue because you know it's just going to blow up. There's power with the Word of God. Give them the Word of Christ. What are they going to argue with Jesus? We don't even have to give them our opinion. Make sure they get the Word of Jesus. Maybe even this Word would be a wonderful thing. We owe the Lord our service in this regard. And we owe the world the truth of Christ, our great King, who is not of this world. His gospel truth is what is needed in a world full of vanity. A world of people who reject his gospel. And let us tell it to those people in any way we can. And so honor the Lord where people have vain thinking, where maybe even they come for wrong reasons and wrong motives, or maybe even they've been years harboring religious murder in their hearts. And the light of Christ will shine through you into a darkened heart when you tell them the word of Christ. Because that's what the world needs, is his gospel message. Amen. Let's pray.